You know, it was the late great Christian songwriter and musician Andre Crouch who once famously sang, "How can I say thanks for the things you've done for me? Things so undeserved, yet you gave to prove your love for me. The voices of 1,000 angels could not express my gratitude. All that I am or ever hope to be, I owe it all to thee." Well, maybe you've sung those words before. I'm certain if you've walked with God for any length of time, you've certainly felt those words before. How do you say thanks to God for all of his amazing blessings in our lives? What words could you possibly express to God that could ever say half enough? Well, if you've ever found yourself in a place just wanting to tell the Lord how much you appreciate him, how grateful you are for his mercies that he has shown to you. You know, the Bible says there's a great way that you can do it. It's not something, by the way, that you will ever express with your lips. Rather, it's a way of saying thanks that God calls us to do with our lives. In the book of Romans, chapter 12, beginning at verse 1, the Apostle Paul, writing there, said, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren," I'm begging you, is what Paul says, "to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may approve that which is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God." Oh, you know, if you want to say thanks to the Lord, be a living sacrifice to him. Again, give him your life, not just the fruit of your lips. Now, I know that we've all experienced times where we have felt like we have laid it all down on the altar before God, where we've sung hymns like "I Surrender All," and we meant it from the heart. But no matter how much we desire to give our lives to the Lord in that kind of consistent and beautiful and total way, no matter how sincere the declaration that has come from our lips, let's face it, let's talk honestly this morning. We drift, don't we? Isn't it amazing how short a time it takes from those spiritual highlights to going back to the same old, the same compromises, the same deviations from the straight and narrow, the same distance that we tend to put between God and ourselves? Well, how can we make sure that we are no longer drifting any longer? Well, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians chapter 3 this morning, a study that we could call the Living Sacrifice Maintenance Manual, we'll discover how to overcome one of the inherent problems with being a living sacrifice. You see, the biggest problem with a living sacrifice is it has a funny way of crawling off the altar. So we'll discover this morning some checkpoints along the way, two very important checkpoints that we're going to see in this passage of Scripture that can keep us on track, very practical ways of taking that idea of being a living sacrifice out of the theological and making it real, taking it out of the theoretical and making it bootstrap reality within our life. We're first going to see how we can be a living sacrifice internally in our relationship with God, how being a living sacrifice begins in our hearts. But we're also going to see that being a living sacrifice doesn't just stay in your heart. It overflows into our lives. Dare I say, it is most precisely and most beautifully seen as it manifests itself in our external relationships, beginning, as we're going to see in this passage, right smack dab in our homes. Oh, what an exciting, what a practical study we're going to have in Colossians chapter 3. And if maybe you feel this morning like you're drifting in your walk with God, maybe you felt like in your heart you wanted to draw close to God, but you just didn't quite know how. Well, good news for you today. God has more to share with us in a practical vein in this beautiful section of Scripture than I think we can take in one sitting. But let's let the Lord take these beautiful truths, each unique and special truth he has for you today, and speak to your heart about what it means to truly be, not just agree with, but to be a living sacrifice in his eyes. Lord, we thank you this morning that we have this opportunity to look into your word. And boy, your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's like your surgeon's scalpel. It gets down to the issues of the heart. So Lord, if this morning we've come in with a bit of a heart problem, some spiritual heart disease, I pray that you'd be our spiritual cardiologist here today, that you would do the surgery necessary to remove the hardness, remove the bitterness, remove the selfishness, and replace it with a glorious experience of your Holy Spirit that when it's all said and done, leaves us just like Jesus, a little bit more in our hearts and our lives than when we started here today. Lord, that's not asking too much from you because you're a wonder-working God. You are a God of miracles. You are a God who gives eternal life. Please, Lord, take that gift of eternal life, that power that raised Jesus from the dead, and use it in our hearts and lives. Speak to us. Allow us to do business with you here today. And by faith, I pray that we would become more like your Son in our character, observable, tangible, and a blessing, even to those, and maybe even especially to those who are closest to us. Thank you for this in Jesus' name. Guide us into truth now, we ask. Amen. Well, to set the stage for you, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Colossians, like an awful lot of the letters of the Apostle Paul, Colossians began with a focus on the person of Jesus Christ. That's why we've entitled this whole series, There's No One Like Jesus, because that's really what the book of Colossians is all about. But the Bible does more than just paint us a theological picture of who Jesus is, what he's done for us, how he offers us something far greater, far better than human religion, but a relationship with God, as is Paul's habit in his letters. Having established what first God has done for us in Christ, he then moves on into the so what. How does that make a difference in our lives on a day-to-day basis? And we've been exploring that so what as we've gone into chapter 3. In fact, a great example of this so what we saw in our study in Colossians chapter 3. If you were with us on Wednesday, we talked quite a bit about verse 16 of Colossians chapter 3. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now, notice that phrase, let the word of God dwell in you richly. The word dwell there in Greek is a very vivid word. It means to settle down. It means to make yourself at home. It's the idea of coming in and not feeling like you're a temporary guest, but you're part of the household. Well, that's the place that God's word needs to occupy within our lives. It can't be something that we approach kind of like strangers passing on the street. It's got to become like family to us. It's got to become something that we would say, just like Job, I've desired your word more than my necessary food. Well, that beautiful relationship with God's word that is offered to us is only valid insofar as we allow the word of God to make an impact, a difference within our lives. And that's where we pick things up in our study here today in verse 17. Okay, how does the word of God dwell in us richly? What does that look like? Verse 17 gives us the answer. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Boy, you want to talk about the ultimate so what to the message of forgiveness and love and a relationship with Jesus. What do you do to say thanks to God? How can you express your gratitude in the most sincere way? Here it is. Whatever you do in word or deed. Now, that word whatever, pretty broad, isn't it? It's not something that's restrictive, and that challenges us quite a bit. Because let's face it, we tend to look at our spirituality almost like those funky old Swanson's TV dinners. You remember those when you were a kid? You know, I don't know if the scientists at Swanson's you know, spent overtime trying to figure out how you could put something together where the turkey and dressing always stayed cold, yet that apple cobbler they put in there was always, you know, like just about the surface temperature of the sun, no matter how much you left it in this thing. But you remember those things? They came in the foil containers, and you had, you know, your different compartments. We had your turkey and your dressing. Then you had your mashed potatoes over here with that hard glaze on the top of it. Then you had the apple cobbler, and then you could keep your veggies, and this was a real feature as a kid, you could keep your veggies segregated from all the rest of the decent food that you wanted to eat. But you have like these different compartments, and never the twain should meet. Now, a lot of us are Swanson TV dinner Christians, right? We've got compartments within our lives. You know, we got, you know, our turkey and dressing, and that's really, you know, what we do with most of our lives. You know, that's our professional life. That's you know, the things that we really focus on in the meantime. And you know, then we got the mashed potato side of our life, you know, the things that we got to do, but we try to get them done as quickly as we can. You know, and then we got the dessert of our lives, you know, whatever, you know, really ignites your imagination, whatever really fires you up, you know, whatever you do to reward yourself for all these things. And you got the veggies of life, you know, and it's kind of over. And I think if we were honest, you know, and we were to ask ourselves, what is the turkey and dressing of our lives? What's the main thing of our lives? Probably not our relationship with God. You know, our relationship with God kind of gets sandwiched around these other, well, you know, I've got to, you know, make a living. You know, oh, well, you know, I've got to raise kids. Well, you know, I've got all these things going on in my life, you know. And you know, God gets Sunday mornings. You know, maybe if you're real spiritual, you get a 5 minutes early, and God gets 5 minutes out of your day, but it's kind of like, okay, God, I've checked in with you, and I'll get back to you a little later on. You know, that's not the way it should be. We've got it reversed. I'll never forget sharing my faith with a fellow who came from a traditional church background, and you know, there was really no evidence in this fellow's life that he walked with God. I mean, he wasn't really playing by God's ethical rules or anything like that. And I said, well, has there ever been a time in your life where, you know, you committed your life to Christ? And he said, oh, yeah, I made a commitment of my life to Christ. Because I was raised in the Episcopal Church. I was an altar boy. And then when I turned 18, I said, God, I commit my life to you. I will see you when I get to heaven. And then I moved on. And I was like, wow, that is a completely different definition and what it means to commit your life to the Lord. But oftentimes we do that. Yeah, this guy did it in macro. He was going to get back into a relationship with God when he hit the pearly gates, right? After he got done with his life. But what this guy's done in the macro, we tend to do in the micro, don't we? We go, okay, well, God, I'll spend a little time in the morning. And then after the cast of the day, maybe a little bit of time. God desires a 24/7 relationship with us. He doesn't want to just have a little portion of our lives. He wants to be our lives. And here we see this, whatever you do. Now notice, not just time is being, and content is being referred to here, but we're even seeing this whatever defined. Whatever you do in word or deed. Well, that about covers it, doesn't it? I mean, when you stop and think about a great way to sum up your life from A to Z, isn't it what we say with our lips and what we do with our hands? You know, it's not one or the other, by the way. Sometimes we get that confused too. We think that if we give God lip service, we sing Him sweetly on Sunday morning, learn to lift our hands in just the right angle and look spiritual, you know, then God's pleased with us. No, God wants to revolutionize your life. And He wants it to begin with your lips. Man, if God's got what's coming out of your mouth, chances are He's got an awful lot of your life. Yeah, in Luke chapter 6 and verse 45, Jesus said that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You know, I think it's really an interesting way of taking our spiritual temperature to take a look at how we talk during the day, what we talk about, what kind of attitude or inflection we use when we talk. The old saying is really true. Make sure your words are soft and tender because someday you may have to eat them. Well, that's very, very true. I think it would be even better if our words were more of a heavenly nature than the opposite, right? I mean, if speaking to us, you know, our breath starts to smell like sulfur instead of angel food cake. We got a problem, right? So God wants you to honor him with your words, don't get me wrong, but he also wants you to honor him with your deeds. It's a both and, not an either or. You want a great scripture that can keep you on track in terms of what it means to be a living sacrifice to God. I love what King Solomon said in the book of Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23. Here's a checklist for you to go through as far as seeing if you're on track with this living sacrifice in a practical way. He wrote this: keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth, and put perverse lips far from you. Let your eyes look straight ahead and your eyelids right before you. Ponder the path of your feet and let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or the left. Remove your foot from evil. Now, I love this. From the soles of your foot to the bottom of your heart, Solomon is saying, walk with the Lord. Allow the Lord to be Lord, not just in theory, but indeed within your life. Now, notice what it says here. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Oh, the Lord Jesus. Focusing in on the person of the Lord Jesus. How often do we carry with us a picture in our hearts and our minds of what it means to be a follower of Jesus? How often do we spend time stopping and thinking, you know, what does it mean for me to not just recognize Jesus as my Lord, but represent Jesus as my Lord in every aspect of my life? That's what Paul is talking about here. Now, notice it says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Oh, the name of the Lord Jesus. Isn't that one of those Christian cliches that gets thrown around in church? In the name of Jesus, right? Sometimes people will mistake that as sort of a spiritual open sesame. You know, just what you say at the end of your prayers. And man, if you want to make sure your prayers are answered, just slap those words on the end. But we need to understand what we are saying when we speak of praying in the name of Jesus, or even practicing our lives, as this scripture says, in the name of Jesus. What does that mean exactly? Well, what it means is this. It means for us to be a representative of Christ. To ask ourselves that time-honored question, what would Jesus do? Even taking it further, what does it mean for me to reflect the presence of Jesus Christ in these current circumstances? You know, there's, you ever run into those internet memes? You know what I'm talking about? Those things that roll around on the internet from time to time. There's a big internet meme now called, you're doing it wrong. You ever seen that? You know, this idea that you're doing it wrong. If you want to, you know, crack open an egg, I don't recommend doing it that way, right? You know, but oftentimes, you know, we look at that and we kind of laugh. But this idea of doing something in the name of Jesus, we tend to think of that as just some kind of incantation. And if you do, or you just think of doing things or the words in the name of Jesus as something you slap on the end of your prayer, can I share something with you very respectfully, but very importantly? You're doing your Christian life wrong. You know, you and me, the term Christian, we've got to understand, is this. It means little Christ. In fact, Christians were first called that in the area of Antioch, and believe it or not, it was a put down. It was people saying, oh, these guys are just acting like little Jesuses running around. Boy, you want to talk about a left-handed compliment. Yeah, you know, have you ever gotten a left-handed compliment? You know, when someone comes up and says to you, wow, you know, that was really great what you did here. I never expected someone like you to do something. That's a left-handed compliment, right? But sometimes there's such a thing as left-handed praise, isn't there? you know, someone's trying to put you down, but they're really giving you the nicest thing you could ever say. I remember sitting down with a fellow who was really struggling with an issue that we were working through in the church, and, you know, he demanded to have a meeting, and so I sat down with him, and we were trying to explain to him why we'd made the decisions we made, and, you know, and I kept going back to the scripture, and I could see this guy getting more and more frustrated, and I kept sharing this, and finally just blew up at me. He said, "Well, you're just Mr. Bible, aren't you?" Now, he meant that as a put down, but I kind of looked at him and said, "You know, that's the nicest thing anybody has ever said to me." You know, this idea of being a Christian, being a little Christ, it was meant to be a put down in Antioch, but it was the greatest thing that they could have ever said about the disciples there. And you know, it wasn't just something that happened at Antioch. You know, it really is standard operating procedure for us as believers in Christ. Man, I love this beautiful picture of this principle in action in Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, you might recall Peter and John were a classic example of how no good deed goes unpunished. They healed a man who was lame from birth at the gate Beautiful going into the temple. Peter and John seized the opportunity to preach the message of Jesus, and they were immediately arrested. They were brought before the Jewish Sanhedrin itself. The Sanhedrin would be the rough equivalent of the U.S. Senate in our day. These are the same guys who railroaded Jesus into crucifixion. And now they're staring at Peter and John, and they're just saying, you know, "By what power, what means have you done this sort of thing?" And Peter and John preached the gospel to them. And then in verse 13, we read this. "Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled." Now, catch this. "And they realized that they had been with Jesus." Wow. What an amazing observation. It wasn't just the words. It was the attitude. It wasn't just the actions. It was the affirmation. It was the whole package. In word and in deed, Peter and John were doing what they were doing in the name of Jesus. And God calls us to have that same effect on people. When people encounter us, can I ask you a question? Do they encounter the person of Jesus Christ? Do they sense his presence through his Holy Spirit as he works and ministers through you? Have you ever been in a situation where maybe someone even just kind of stared blankly at you and just said, "Man, I just can't believe the wonderful things you're saying. This is just so not you." And you go, "Yeah, it's not me. It's great." It's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what it means to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And notice what happens to people who put this into practice. Giving thanks to God the Father through him. You know, if you want to have things in your life to thank God for, you know, sometimes people will say, "Well, you know, it's easy for you to be grateful to God, Scott. You're a pastor, and, you know, God, you know, obviously gives you the easy road." Well, if you were here at the beginning of this service, you probably heard the testimony of my son, Sean. And I'm here to tell you something. If you're a parent out there and you found yourself at a place where you're just going, "I don't know what to do next." If you're a parent out there and you're like, maybe you've been in the situation that Pam and I have been in where we're like, "You know, I wonder if my son's going to make it. I wonder if he's even going to survive. Things are that bad." And then you see the power of God begin to work, to begin to do a rescue. That the word salvation isn't just something that is a Christian cliche anymore. Man, that is life to you. When you see God work in that kind of way, you got something to be thankful for. And you know, oftentimes when I face the future and other challenges and other problems, and they always do, you know, this side of heaven, we are always going to struggle in this life. There's always going to be something wrong. There's always going to be something amiss. There's always going to be another trial with our name on it, looking to land in our life. In fact, if you're like me, I'd appreciate it if these trials would just land one at a time so I could manage them. But for me, it's like I've got a bad air traffic controller with my trials. They're trying to land on the same runway at once. But understand something. When you face these overwhelming trials, and then you look back at the faithfulness of God and how he's seen you through outrageous circumstances before, well, let me tell you something. You know, if God's been faithful in the past, He can handle my present. And if he can handle my present, you know what? He can take care of my future. And if you're saying, well, you know, I don't know, Scott, I just don't have this laundry list of things where I can look at the past and say that God has done something miraculous and supernatural for me. Oh, yeah, you do. Look to the cross of Jesus Christ. Look to the fact that God loved you so much. He was willing to die in your place to pay the price for your sins. And that he rose from the grave in a moment of history so that we could know beyond a shadow of a doubt that this isn't just something that we're into because it's our thing. It's not something we believe in because we've had a certain feeling that's come over us. It is true because it is verifiable. It's a foundation that will not fail us. And we look back in the past, and if you've got nothing else to thank God for in your life today, thank the Lord that Jesus loves you. Thank the Lord that he died for you. Thank the Lord that at the very least, if you put your faith and trust in Jesus today, you're not going to hell. You got something to be thankful for. And as we learn in whatever we do, in word or in deed, to do it all in the name of Jesus, to make sure that Jesus isn't just a little part of our TV dinner of life, but that Jesus is all over the place. He doesn't recognize those boundaries anymore. He takes your TV dinner, he wants to throw it in a whirring blender and stir it up and just give it to you as a shake, if you will. Kind of a gross analogy, but follow me on that. When you understand that Jesus wants to be in and through all of it, well, that's when the Christian life gets exciting. That's when you begin to see and know that God is working in your life. That's when you start to read the Bible and a verse will just jump off the page and you go, man, that's exactly what I needed to hear today. You're going to find yourself getting set up with divine appointments, not just for you to survive trials and get through trials, but you're going to run into people that are just struggling with the very same things that God has delivered you for, and you're going to go, wow, I can encourage this person. I can make a difference in somebody's life. I can do more than just survive, more than just live for the weekend. My life can matter. It can make a difference. Thank you, God, for a life of purpose and meaning and significance. You're going to have plenty to thank God for when it's all said and done. If you decide you're going to walk with the Lord. So I would say the first step to being a living sacrifice is this. What's your relationship with the Word like? Is it dwelling in your heart richly? Are you not just hearing it, but heeding it in such a way that your GPS in this life that's going to keep you coming back to being that living sacrifice is whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And you know, as you do that, you're going to get an answer to a question I'm bombarded with as a pastor. And if I had a nickel for every time I've been asked this question by people in my ministry career, I'd be a wealthy man right now. It's this: what's God's will for my life? What's God's will? You know, I have these decisions. I have all these things. What is God's will for my life? Here is God's will. You decide to apply verse 17 of Colossians chapter 3. In your circumstances currently, right where you are right now, I guarantee you that will put you in a place where God can guide and direct you and put you right where you need to be. But if you decide not to, well, all bets are off. You go your own way, God will wait. He'll wait for you to get done with your little wanderings off. You know, you're crawling off the altar, going to far country and so on. He'll wait. But you're not going to get anywhere good. You're not going to find the fulfillment and the joy you're looking for. Because God is the source of all fulfillment and joy. C.S. Lewis, the great Christian writer, once said, God cannot give us a happiness and a peace apart from himself because it doesn't exist. There is no such thing. What a beautiful way to, as the old spiritual puts it, be under the spout where the glory comes out, and to just simply, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, great compass heading, right? Great GPS. You know, that sounds good in broad strokes, Scott, but can we make this practical? What does it really mean for me in my circumstances? I have this internal desire to honor God, to have this relationship with him, where whatever I do in word or deed, he's in the midst of it all. How does that then work out in my life practically? Well, if that thought is going through your mind, if the Apostle Paul were here, he'd say, I'm glad you asked, because he's going to get real practical with us real quick. Look at how this, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of Jesus, works out in even the most important relationships we have. It starts on the home front. Look at verse 18. It says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter towards them." Oh, first place that we can put our living sacrifice maintenance manual into full effect is in the most intimate relationship we have, the relationship between a husband and a wife. Well, we go back to our internet meme, right? Oftentimes, that most intimate relationship can be the most irritating relationship. The relationship we should cherish the most, and we know this in our hearts and minds, can be the most challenging relationship that we have. Well, how can we make sure that God's in the midst of this, our most cherished but most challenging relationship, the relationship between a husband and a wife? Well, I think it kind of comes back to that old saying, when all else fails, read the directions. What does the scripture say as far as bringing God's presence, doing all in the name of Jesus, and making that the foundation stone of your home? Here's where it begins. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is this fitting in the Lord. Oh, I said it. It's the S word, right? Submit. Oh, you can't tell me that I'm supposed to submit to him. I'm the spiritual one. I'm the one who reads the Bible. I'm the one. That guy's going to be our spiritual pace setter. You don't know, Scott. He, you know, can't wait to get out of here so he can go back home and sit on his Barca lounger with his Cheetos and watch another football game. How in the world am I supposed to trust him with my spiritual life? Well, ladies, if you're thinking in those terms, congratulations. You verified yourself as a bona fide daughter of Eve. Because going back to the Garden of Eden, God basically, after the fall of man, said, things are going to be a little different now. But you guys decided to rebel. You guys decided to invite sin into your lives. Things are going to be turned upside down. The way relationships were designed to operate is going to be the polar opposite of the way God intended. Our default position as human beings is going to be to mess things up. You've heard me say this before, but it is so true. Chuck Swindoll, the great Bible teacher and pastor, once said that we as human beings are the only species that tends to pick up speed the more lost we get. And that's exactly what happened in the Garden of Eden. Now notice what God said to Eve. He said to Eve as a result of the fall of man, in verse 16 of Genesis chapter 3, to the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Now, that word desire there is really interesting in the original language in Hebrew, because it carries the notion of ruling over someone else. As a matter of fact, it would be the very same word that God would use in Genesis chapter 4, talking to Cain about how sin was crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. The desire of sin is to dominate our lives. You can't have a peace treaty with sin. You can't say, well, I've just got this one area of my life over here where I'm going to let sin get nice and cozy, and sin and I have an agreement. It's just going to stay put right here, and everything else is going to be holding good. No, sin's not going to stay right there. It's going to start taking over. Its desire is to dominate you. Now, how interesting, as a result of the fall, the main thing that all women do not want to do is precisely the thing that God has designed you to do, ladies. And that is to submit to your own husbands. Now, notice it says, as is fitting in the Lord. Now, you can decide that you don't like that. You can decide your life circumstances don't merit that. But understand something. When you decide you're going to do things your way instead of what the Bible has to say, you're getting into something that is unfitting. Unfitting. Now what an interesting thing it is. You can do this and as is fitting in the Lord, but you can also decide to do things your own way, and it's just not going to fit. Now, I don't know if you've ever had a pair of shoes that just don't fit. Yeah, maybe you like the shoes. They look great, you know, and they're very stylish, but they just don't fit. And you know, when you try them on, you know, they don't really fit, but the, you know, that's the only size they have, and you know, and it's close, but it just doesn't quite fit, you know. And but you go, oh no, I like those shoes so much, I'm going to go ahead and get them, even though they don't fit. Well, after a while, they're giving you a fit because you get home at the end of the day after wearing shoes like that, and man, you're in pain. Why? Because they're unfitting. They were not designed for you. Well, in the same way, when we take our cues from the world, ladies, about no man's going to tell me what to do, and I'm not going to submit to Bozo's spiritual leadership there because I know more about the Bible than he ever will. When we listen to the siren song of our culture, you see, instead of the scriptures, you're getting into something that is unfitting. Now, conversely, if we decide to walk with the Lord, you know, we got to understand something here, that that's the pathway to blessing. This is fitting. This is where you're going to find fulfillment. You say, Scott, how in the world can I possibly find fulfillment by playing second fiddle to Bozo over there? Well, here's where you find fulfillment. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, we discover why God set up this crazy relationship we call marriage in the first place. It says this, wives, in verse 22, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now here's the reason why. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, let their wives be to their own husbands in everything. Do you understand, ladies, the reason why you got married from God's point of view? It wasn't because he was so cute. It wasn't because he had a pretty impressive, you know, TRW going for him, a credit rating and all, you know. God designed you to get married in order for you to get involved with a powerful witness to this world. You know, in the marriage ceremony that I perform, one of the things that I will say to the couples getting married when we explain these responsibilities, and sometimes the eyebrows raise and the eyes get big, what I say to people is this: if the world wants to find out just how much the church lovingly trusts the spiritual leadership of Jesus Christ, they should be able to find out by observing your loving trust and submission to your husband's spiritual leadership in the home. Wow. Yeah, ladies, you're to be exhibit A in this world of the love relationship that God has with his people. And I can't think of a more high and holy calling than that. And it's not just something that you will say with your lips. It's something that you do with your life. And so if we want to break out of that you're doing it wrong meme in our relationships, if you really want to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. And again, you know, after the service, don't come up and say, well, I disagree with you. This isn't me. I didn't come up with this. I didn't make this up. I don't get extra bonus points for teaching this. You know, God isn't going to reward me more for reading your angry emails after we get done with something like this. This is what he says. You know, again, disprove the interpretation or live with the facts. The Bible says, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And the husband's out there going, boy, I'm glad I went to church today. This is great. Lay it on him, Pastor. Ah, wait a minute. God has something to say to you, husbands. Verse 19, husbands, love your wives. And catch this, do not be bitter towards them. Notice the responsibility of husbands here. Love your wives. In fact, flipping back to Ephesians chapter 5, we discover how we are to love our wives. It says this in verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Now understand something. The quality of love, guys, that we should have for our wives is not just human love. It's not just affection. It's not just physical attraction. All those things are wonderful in their place. It's to be God's agape love, his unconditional love, his sacrificial love. In other words, I am to love my wife in such a way that denying myself and making her my number one priority in this life, she ends up growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. That the best way to, well, take stock of how I'm doing as a husband is to ask myself this question. Since we got married, since my wife has been involved with me, has she become more like Jesus? Has the Word of God dwelt more richly in her heart? You know, am I a stepping stone for her spiritually, or am I a stumbling block? Am I a stumbling block? Because it's not about her, it's about me. It's not about seeing what God can do in her life, it's about what I get out of this deal. And if you fall into that trap, you know, and again, ladies, we kind of laid it on heavy for you as far as, you know, falling in the garden and in Eve and all this. Listen to what Paul warns about here. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter towards them. The word bitter there in the original language, really interesting. It means to pick something apart. Guys, have you ever found yourself picking your wife apart? Being maybe really defensive in your heart, and just, you know, every little thing, you know, man, she just, you know, it just bugs me, and, you know, I don't like the way she chews her food, and I, you know, it just, you know, I wasn't just, you know, not cleaning up the house the way I, you know, or, you know, man, when I came home at the end of the day, and I really needed a back rub, and I don't want to have to ask for a back rub. She ought to know that I need a back rub. Man, you go down that pathway, you're going to get bitter. You're going to get disappointed. You're going to get let down. Now, how can you avoid being bitter towards your wife, picking her apart? By the way, this also goes all the way back to the garden, right? Right after the fall of man, you remember God calls Adam out on the carpet? You know, what happened? Did you eat of the fruit? Well, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 12, Adam says, the woman whom you gave me that fruit. Yeah, and here we see the male psyche in all of its flaming glory and fallenness. You see, it wasn't just the woman, she let me down, but you gave her to me. It's ultimately your fault, God. Everything was great when all I had to do was name the animals and all this stuff. I've got complicated in a hurry. Well, here we see, the only way that you're going to escape all of this is to love your wife, to love her with agape love. Now, understand something. Agape love does not exist natively or naturally in us. It's just not something we do. We love because others love us. We love because we're getting something in return. We're getting a return on this deal, right? But that's not the way God's love works. You know, Jesus didn't die for you because you were a good deal. Jesus didn't lay down his life for you because you had your act together. Jesus didn't look at you and go, oh, you know, they're just so, now the kingdom of God's really going to get somewhere because this person's received me. And the Bible says that when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's nothing in it for Jesus. There's everything in it for us. That's what agape love is all about. And when I get it through my thick skull that I can't possibly love my wife in this way, that if I fall back into my old Adamic fallen nature, all I'm going to do is pick her apart. Well, you know, it reveals something to me. It reveals to me, and I'll just speak honestly with you guys and see if you can relate. When I'm most frustrated with my wife, it's usually because I'm most out of touch with God. You know, God wants us to share out of the overflow of what he's doing in our lives. God wants to fill us with his agape love, and that's the only thing that's going to satisfy us. You know, I have a fantastic wife in Pam. She is just, I mean, if I could have gone down, you know, eHarmony's list of 52 outstanding characteristics, eHarmony didn't exist when we were, I would have picked Pam. You know, she's the most wonderful person ever, but there are times where I will start getting into that, well, if she, you know, boy, you know, I shouldn't have to ask for that back rub, and, you know, and I just, you know, this and that and the other, and I'll start picking her apart, and I'll get embittered toward her, and then God will tap me on the shoulder and say, are you done yet? You know, you're trying to get something out of Pam that I alone can give you. You're looking to your wife to meet your need for unconditional love and acceptance, and guess what? She doesn't have it to give you any more than you have it to give her. But I can give it to you, and you can share out of that overflow in your life. Let me fill your life and love her out of the overflow and see the difference it makes. Just try it for 5 minutes. See what happens. Man, when I go, oh, I could add a V8. And I turn back to God and I go, Lord, you said in John chapter 7 and verse 37 that Jesus said, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. For the one who believes in me, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. I come back to that living water of God's unconditional love. I turn back to him and say, God, meet my need, and then love my wife out of the overflow of that. Boy, things get beautiful in a hurry because I don't have an agenda anymore. You know, she's not in my life because I got needs, right? No, Jesus has met my need. And the greatest need that I have is to be used by God to make sure she grows and becomes everything that God created her to be. That's where fulfillment is. You see, that's where this doing all in the name of Jesus gets radical. And it just doesn't stop with husbands and wives. Look at verse 20. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Now, when you're 5 years old, this commandment is not difficult, right? Because, you know, when I was 5 years old, I thought my parents had their act together. And then something weird happened to me about, age 12 or 13. It was called puberty. And for some reason, when kids hit puberty, suddenly your parents go from can't do any wrong to can't do anything right. Of course, this doesn't last forever. Mark Twain once said that when he was 14 years old, he thought his dad was the biggest ignoramus who ever lived. By the time he turned 21, he was shocked at how much the old man had learned in 7 years. You know, you grow through it. You begin to see things in a different way. This idea of children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord, is a challenging command. And once again, it's God's way of putting us in a place where we can't do these things normally, natively, or naturally. But get this, if you're one of those teenagers and you're struggling with your folks and all this other stuff like this, here's why you obey them. You obey them in the Lord. You obey them because God will bless you for putting yourself in submission to them, even if what they're saying to you doesn't make sense. Now, I'm not suggesting you have to do something that's illegal or immoral, obviously. That goes without saying. Sometimes it doesn't go without saying, unfortunately. But when you decide, okay, I'm going to submit to my parents, I'm going to do what they're telling me to do. Do you understand you're learning to walk like Jesus walked? Because understand, the one person in this world who should never have had to submit to his earthly parents was Jesus, right? Jesus made Joseph and Mary. Could you imagine what a weird relationship that was? Now, Jesus, this is what we were thinking. Yeah, I know. Yeah, could you imagine growing up with Jesus? Something happens in the house, something's amiss, and they come in. Okay, who started? Well, we know it wasn't you, Jesus, but the... You know, here's the one human being that never sinned, right? He always had it together. And yet, Acts chapter 2 and verse 51 says that he submitted himself to them as a young man growing up. You know, he didn't necessarily agree with everything they did. Remember, they were worried sick about, you know, him being missing for a few days, and they went and found him in the temple, and they said, why have you worried us like this? And he said, didn't you know I had to be about my father's business? I mean, he was already on track for all of that. But notice, he went ahead and he submitted to them. Now, again, that doesn't mean that you have to do everything that your parents are telling you, especially if you're being raised in a non-Christian situation. But there's ways of submitting that can really minister to your parents. I was the first person in my family to become a Christian. And my folks, when I became a born-again Christian, first they thought I was into a fad. Then they thought I'd flipped out. Then they thought I'd joined a cult. And then they thought, maybe we'll send them a secular four-year like the U of A, and they'll squeeze all this religious foolishness out of the kid. I remember having a conversation with my dad one night. My dad came to know the Lord before he passed away, so I'm sure in heaven he doesn't mind me sharing this with you. But I remember him looking at me, and he goes, son, why don't you go out and get drunk and find a girl like the rest of the kids your age? And I sat standing there thinking, man, Toto, we're not in Kansas anymore. This is so weird. And I looked at my dad and I said, Dad, you're an attorney. I know how many times you had to get up at 1 a.m. and bail your client's kids out of jail. Guess what? You're never going to have to worry about that with me. And he looked at me and he goes, okay. Yeah, but here's the thing. Submitting to my parents was submitting to something better. You know, it was my way of saying, you know what? I don't want to bring dishonor to you. I want to live my life in a way that you're pleased with me, that when it's all said and done, you're proud of me as your son. I don't think there's any parent out there, no matter where you're coming from spiritually, who'll look at a kid and go, no, that's not what I want. You see, God tells us to do these things. And when you're a teenager, man, it's just contrary to everything you want to do. Guess what? You need God's power to do this. You need God's power. You need God's wisdom to do this if you're in that set of circumstances. And finally, look at verse 21. It says, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they should become discouraged. Now, here we see the last piece of the puzzle. Fathers, don't provoke your children. The word provoke means to stir something up. It means to mix something together so all the ingredients kind of get going. You know, again, you know, the surest way, guys out there, that you can provoke your children. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 6, it talks about don't provoke your children to wrath, but raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. You want to provoke your children to wrath? Here's what you do. Just use these tried and true words. Don't do as I do, do as I say. Yeah, lead by exhortation, but not by example. Be a person that talks a good game spiritually and puts on the dog and pony show among the people when you're in church, but be a completely different person in your home. I guarantee it. You know, remember when you were a teenager? The one thing teenagers have going for them more than anything else is the old hypocrisy meter. You know, I mean, the mantra we all shared as kids growing up was, that's not fair. You know, and most of the time we're right. Sometimes it's not fair. But if you want to be a person that doesn't provoke your children, but, and especially in this idea, lest they become discouraged, this idea of provocation here is the idea of getting your kids into a no-win situation. And probably what's being implied here is having such high expectations for your kids that they never feel like they can ever match up. They can never be enough. They can never achieve enough. You know, like approval and acceptance, which we all desperately want from our parents. We want that blessing of them going, oh, you know, I just love you. But it's like the carrot on the end of the stick, and it's one more achievement, and it's one more resume item, and it's one more thing that you've done. And then maybe, just maybe at the end of all of that, you'll get that love and acceptance you're looking for. I guarantee you, you do that long enough, you might motivate them to do a lot of things, but sooner or later you're going to end up with one discouraged kid, because they're going to realize something. They're looking for something from you they know instinctively they need, and they're never going to get it. They're never going to get it. We don't want to be that way, because God's not that way. Jesus isn't that way. We don't serve Jesus for acceptance, right? We serve him from acceptance. The number one thing you can do for your children, fathers, love them. Just love them. Just decide, no matter what's going down in this set of circumstances, you're going to ask Jesus Christ to love that kid through you. And as you do, as your child sees this consistent flow of God's love and his presence and his principles in your life, guess what? They're not going to be discouraged. They're going to be encouraged. Well, the greatest compliment that any parent can ever receive is if a child comes to you and says, you know, I want to walk with God like you've got. I want to follow Jesus like you do. Boy, sometimes you don't see the results, do you? You don't see the payoffs right in front of you. But the fact of the matter is, if we want to be living sacrifices, understand something. It may cost us. It may cost us. The word sacrifice does imply something there. It may cost us not falling back into our old patterns of doing things. Not falling back on the old life lessons that our parents ingrained in us, the vain way of life we received from our forefathers, as Scripture calls it. Maybe it's going to cost us our comfort. Maybe it's going to cost us our resources. Maybe it's going to cost us watching a ball game or two. But when we do things according to God's will, according to God's plan, that's where we find true fulfillment. Oh, you want to be a living sacrifice? Make God's love job one. In the book of Romans chapter 13, we are told this.
And verse 8, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. If there's any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this knowing the time, that now it's high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. That's the path to being a living sacrifice. Lord, thank you so much for your word. It's so radical and so applicable to our lives. And Lord, I pray that we would not fall into the trap of hearing these things and looking at our lives and saying, oh, I give up. I could never be that way. Lord, I pray that you would speak to our hearts and remind us, of course we could never be that way. Of course we could never be like Jesus. But that's the glory of the relationship you give us with yourself, Lord. It's you living your life out through us. It is us saying, I guess like Carrie Underwood said, Jesus, take the wheel. I don't want to be your co-pilot. I want to be in the back seat. You take it. You live your life out through me. Lord, right now, if we have made a mess of our lives on the home front, whether it's our relationship with our spouse, whether it's with our kids, in whatever way, we've kind of dug the hole pretty deep. Lord, I thank you that the first lesson is stop digging. And Lord, we want to stop digging by turning to you. We want to realize and recognize our powerlessness, but your great power to revolutionize our lives, if we will ask. You said you would give the Holy Spirit to those who ask for him in Luke chapter 11 and verse 13. So right now, Lord, we're asking because we desperately need the presence and power of your Spirit in our lives. We're going to do all things in the name of Jesus, being a representative of him in this crazy world. So right now, Lord, search us and show us where the old man is still having sway, where we still have areas where we put keep out signs and put up the police ribbon and said, Jesus, no farther. Lord, we don't want to have anything like that in our lives. Come in, have your way, Lord. Teach us and train us and show us how your ways will truly satisfy. We ask you to do this miracle in our lives. Make our lives supernatural and evident through these relationships that you are truly in control. In Jesus' name, amen.